So if you would please this afternoon open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I have a message today about the gospel of Christ, and it's about the true gospel of Christ versus the false gospel of easy believism that prevails in much, if not most, of modern pop Christianity. I have preached, of course, on this topic a few times, and it's, I believe time that I did so again. There are many people in the world today that, just as Jesus said there would be, by the way, who believe that they are saved, they're on their way to heaven, who are in for actually a terrible and a horrifying revelation on Judgment Day, when rather than hearing those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," instead we'll hear the Lord say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The gospel that Jesus preached, which, by the way, is the same gospel that Peter preached and that John preached and that Paul and all the other apostles also preached. Amen. Was very different from the watered-down, feel-good, continue-in-your-sin gospel that many churches preach today. And that is especially true, by the way, of modern-day so-called IFB, Independent Fundamental Baptist churches, many of which insist on concluding every sermon with what they think of as a gospel message, an invitation. But it's typically a very watered-down, feel-good, pray a sinner's prayer, continue in your sin, false gospel message. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we read actually Christ's longest uninterrupted discourse in the New Testament, referred to, of course, as Christ's Sermon on the Mount. It opens with Matthew's short two-verse introduction in chapter 5, where Matthew says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And then if you have a red-letter Bible with Christ's words in red, all of the next three chapters are in red print, except for the last two verses of chapter 7, where the apostle Levi, also known as Matthew, says in verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And like some of today's IFB preachers, Jesus also concluded his sermon with a gospel message. But it's not the same gospel taught in today's IFB churches, as it begins with a solemn warning against a fatal deception in verse 21. Where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 22, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not." Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And that really is the conclusion of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. With that, Matthew then says, verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." In Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" But here in verse 21, Jesus actually takes that question a step further, in fact, answering the question somewhat, saying, those who do that, those who call Jesus Lord, but who don't care what he says, are not truly saved. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." This is a very stern and a solemn warning that Jesus gives here, and it is directed squarely to make-believers and fake-believers. I personally know of many people who think of themselves as being saved, but who don't seem to think that following Christ in a separated life of obedience has anything to do with salvation. The Lord Jesus says here it has everything to do with salvation. He says it is our obedience, our repentance from sin, that demonstrates and proves our spiritual condition. Many who think of themselves as being saved but who live like the devil have been deceived by very unbalanced preachers, especially the IFBs as mentioned, who would like to think of themselves as theologians but who truly seem to have a very shallow understanding of the Scriptures, who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and do not the things which He says, who in fact decry and demonize those of us that teach that we must do the things that Jesus says, and those of us that preach the true gospel of repentance from sin and separation from the world that He said was supposed to be preached. For instance, when He said after His resurrection in Luke chapter 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, He said that repentance and remission of sins, not just remission of sins, but repentance should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in their quest to make the gospel more palatable to the world, these unbalanced preachers go to great extremes to make sure that there is no hint of any duty to submit to the Lordship of Christ in their gospel message. And thus they preach a false gospel that leaves their so-called converts in their sins, under the delusion that they are free to hold on to their sin as long as they just repeat a sinner's prayer. And thus it is no wonder why many of these IFB so-called Baptists, who think of themselves as superior theologians contending for the faith, themselves refuse to submit to Christ's Lordship as well. And for instance, they see no reason to insist, as we do, that their churches operate under the sole headship and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder that today's pseudo-Baptists, who pride themselves on preaching against lordship salvation, refuse the lordship of Christ over their very churches. Turn to Romans chapter 10. The point of my message today is that without submission to Christ's lordship, there can be no salvation. The very act of receiving Christ as Savior must at the same time be an act of turning from former rebellion and of conscious and willing submission to Christ's Lordship. The gospel actually is indeed very simple. Far be it from us to do anything to complicate the simple message of the gospel or to add the works of man to as an element of saving faith. We're not preaching works-based salvation or performance-based salvation. However, a true and biblical salvation is one that includes conscious and willing submission to Christ's Lordship. Amen. In Romans chapter 10, Paul gives us a very, very simple summary of the gospel message, but it's also one that is easily misconstrued and misapplied by the easy believist preachers of our day, and that they actually therefore cite this passage as their proof text for their false gospel. First, we read in verse 5, Paul says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead." Paul here is actually slightly paraphrasing the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. What he is in effect saying is that we have at our disposal all we need to know to be saved. No one needs to ascend into heaven to ask what the gospel message is, or to bring Christ back to us to show us the way, or to raise Him again from the dead to secure our salvation. That's already been done. Paul says here, all we need to do is to proclaim the message that we've been given. And then he says this in verse 8, "But what saith it?" What is that gospel message? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." Verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And when you make a heart confession, that's when a life is truly transformed. Verse 10. Verse 11, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." To the IFB, easy believist, this passage says all one has to do is to mentally believe the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and repeat a sinner's prayer to be saved. Or perhaps just to orally repeat in audible tones, audible language, the phrase, "Jesus is Lord." However, we know from the story of Christ's resurrection, as we've covered before more than once, that, for instance, the elders on the Sanhedrin who bribed the guards who had been at Christ's tomb to lie, did in fact believe Jesus rose from the dead, or else they wouldn't have bribed the guards to lie. In fact, we read in Matthew 28, verse 12, that they gave large money, big money, to the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." They wouldn't have done that. These Jews wouldn't part with their money if they didn't believe the story. They believed Jesus rose from the dead. And so they believed the fact of the resurrection. They knew full well that he was a miracle worker who would also raise Lazarus from the dead. They knew that. But they still refused to believe on Jesus unto salvation. In the same way, many of those that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7 we just read about, who said, "Lord, Lord," they confessed Jesus as Lord, didn't they? "Lord, we've done many wonderful works in thy name." They could be said to have confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus, as we read here. They could be said to have done that. But Jesus said, they're not saved. The truth of the Scriptures is that to believe on Christ and to confess Him as Lord means far more than to simply understand the facts of the Gospel and to merely say that Jesus is Lord. It means to be truly born again from above and to be transformed. As we interpret this passage in light of the entire New Testament, we see that to believe on Christ and to confess Him as Lord means to understand the Gospel message to the point where you are willing to confess with your life that Jesus is Lord. It means to, in fact, repent of former sin and to submit yourself to His Lordship, to obey His commands, to be fully willing to obey His commands and to do what He says, to care about what His Word says enough so that you can do it and obey it. And as we look at the message that Paul actually preached, we see that's exactly what is meant here. For instance, turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. The passage that many of these easy believers preachers who do espouse a lordless gospel cite here in Acts 16, but it doesn't support their view as they think it does. Paul is here on a second missionary journey with Silas. And he's meeting serious opposition here from the locals. Read in Acts 16, verse 23. "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." And of course, here at Philippi, verse 24, the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. By the way, that's a good thing to do when we're in prison. Even if that prison's in their home or going through some hard time or whatever it is. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, Paul and Silas said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" We had a discussion about this earlier in the week. That, of course, means that whoever in their house believes will be saved as well. There are two mistakes that the easy believism crowd makes at this passage. First, they stop reading at this verse. They don't continue on and read the context. And secondly, they limit their focus and attention on that word, believe. They read the verse like this, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But I believe we can say that Paul put his emphasis on that word, Lord, there. How can we know that? By reading in the following verses. At verse 42, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord. They're preaching the Lord to him. "And to all that were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized." He, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, washed their stripes and was baptized. The jailer was baptized. He and all his whole family, straightway. Why? Because they all believed. Verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." They all believed, so they were all baptized. We see here the immediate result of the gospel message that Paul preached. Just as we read in Acts chapter 8, after Philip preached to, the Bible says he just preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. So the man immediately wanted to be baptized. He hears water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? You see the same thing here. No one, of course, is saved by baptism or by any other work of man. And of all the apostles, by the way, of course, Paul is the greatest champion of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Paul did not preach salvation by baptism. But when Paul preached the gospel, people got baptized. Immediately, straight away. Because the gospel Paul preached was one of repentance and submission to Christ's Lordship, as well of justification by faith alone. Which is why Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Acts 20, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Actually, you cannot separate repentance from sin from saving faith. Amen. It's part of it. Which is also why Paul said, in defending his own ministry before Festus and King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, he had just described when on the road to Damascus, he had this encounter with this bright, blinding light with the Lord Jesus. Verse 19, Paul said, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and into the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance," Paul said. That sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't it? Same gospel, by the way. Same gospel. Do works meet for repentance. In other words, you talk about repenting from sin. Let's see it in your life that you're truly saved. And for these causes, Paul said to Festus and King Agrippa, "The Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." From the Philippians chapter 2. The ultimate end and the final conclusion of all human history is that one day, every human being that ever lived will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Every human being will one day say, "Jesus is Lord." Sadly, many will do so as they are being judged and cast out from the presence of the Lord into eternal damnation. But one day, every person that ever lived will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," because he was equal with God, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice here that verse 7 says Jesus took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord Jesus left the glory and the splendor that he once had with his Father in heaven to become a man. As he prayed in John 17 to the Father, he said, "O Father, now glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He had that glory, but he left that glory to come to this sin-cursed earth, that glory that Jesus shared with the Father before the world was, Paul describes here. "For being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," because he was equal. But he voluntarily left that glory he had with the Father before the world was, and took upon the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And of the night that he did that he left the splendor and the glory of heaven to come to this world in human flesh, Luke records this great event of the incarnation of God into human flesh in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, where the angel said to the shepherds as they kept watch over their flocks by night, in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest. and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Focusing back here on verse 11, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." 3 points I want to make from these two verses. 3 things we need to see here. First of all, he said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." The Lord Jesus came into this world first to be a Savior. That was his mission. From the day that he left the glory and the splendor of heaven to take on human flesh, that was his mission. Matthew confirms that also in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel actually appeared to Joseph in verse 20 of Matthew 1. While Joseph, he's thinking about putting Mary away silently, quietly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And he shall bring forth a son, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was his mission, to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means, Jesus. It means the Savior, salvation. Lord Jesus came into this world first to be a Savior. He didn't come to offer an earthly kingdom at that time to Israel, as the heretical Scofield Bible teaches. He came to be a Savior. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That was his mission, to give his life in atonement for our sin, ransom for many, to save his people, those whom he would call to salvation, both Jew and Gentile, from their sins. But that's not all there was to his mission. Notice also in verse 11, "Friend, you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Lord Jesus was the Christ from the moment of his birth in the manger, from the moment of his incarnation. He was the promised Messiah, the anointed King, not just King of Israel and the King of the Jews. He was and is the King of Kings, to whom all authority in heaven and earth was given. The Lord Jesus did not become Christ at his baptism, as many heretics have taught, including the Pentecostal heretic William Branham. He did not attain Christ consciousness later in life, like the New Agers teach. Verse 11 says, "Which is Christ the Lord." He was Christ from the moment of his birth. Amen. Next point, notice in verse 11, "Which is Christ the Lord." Jesus the Christ was also the Lord from the moment of his birth in the manger. And by the way, he's not waiting around for us to make him our Lord. He's been Lord forever, forever and ever. We do not make Jesus Lord, by the way. He is Lord, whether we submit to his Lordship or not. But if you want to be saved from your sins, you must recognize and submit to the Lordship of Christ. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Lord Jesus is Savior, he is the Christ, and he is the Lord. And you cannot separate Christ's mission as Savior from his status and position as the Lord. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we must receive him both as Savior and as Lord. And we cannot receive what Jesus gives us and refuse who Jesus is. We can't receive his free gift of salvation if we don't receive him as Lord, because he is Lord. Amen. The point of today's message is that you cannot separate saving faith from submission to Christ's Lordship. Many evangelical Christians, as stated, preach a carnal message of easy believism. They want to deny the Lordship of Christ being essential to salvation. And in my view, those that teach this false gospel are really dangerously close, and actually perhaps maybe cross the line in fulfilling Peter's warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "But there were false prophets." False prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord that bought them, denying his Lordship. Oh, you can be saved, but he doesn't need to be your Lord. Excuse me. Dr. Jack Hiles, many of us have heard of, famous preacher who built one of the largest independent fundamental Baptist churches in America, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Jack Hiles was a great pulpiteer. I heard him preach once. Great preacher, great orator, great crowd pleaser, but a lousy theologian. And Hiles claimed to focus on soul winning. so-called soul winning. But he was probably the primary 20th century promoter of this false gospel of easy believism. Jack Hiles wrote a book titled Enemies of Soul Winning. That book was comprised of 12 chapters about 12 concepts or doctrines that Hiles identified as the enemies of what he called soul winning, which are, second was ultra-dispensationalism, third was formal worship, fourth was misunderstood repentance, because he didn't like our message of repentance. His repentance was just to repent from unbelief. All you have to do is repent from unbelief. You don't repent of your sin. False Bibles, he was right on that one. He used King James only. Another enemy of soul winning is church leaders not being soul winners. Opposition to pastoral leadership is an enemy of soul winning, because he was a dictatorial cult leader. And I'm not sure how opposition to pastoral leadership is an enemy of soul winning, but he also taught that the universal church concept was an enemy of soul winning. He agreed with us on that particular point. The modern tongues movement, he said, lifestyle evangelism, those are his list of last nine. The first on his list was lordship salvation. Biggest enemy of soul winning was lordship salvation, an enemy of soul winning. He said, quote, exactly what do we mean when we say lordship salvation? We are talking about the false doctrine that says that in order for a person to be saved, he must make Jesus the Lord of his life. If that doctrine were true, then no one could be saved, he says. Because as long as we are limited by these fleshly bodies, we will be unable to make Jesus totally the Lord of our lives. We will be unable to make Jesus totally the Lord of our lives. This can happen only when we are like Him. So He can't be our Lord until we're like Him, until we're glorified. He'll never be our Lord, otherwise. That statement is nothing but a cop-out for pseudo-Christian make-believers who insist on holding on to their sin and who may one day hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And sadly, this statement by Hiles is very typical of the superficial, shallow, lame-brain theology of the Hiles IFB cult. Just because we continue to struggle with sin doesn't mean that Jesus is not our Lord or the Lord of our life. The Christian life is one of continual repentance throughout our lives, which we always do in recognition of and because of Christ's continual lordship in our lives. Hiles says this can happen only when we are like Him. And he says, of course, every believer should have a sincere desire to make a sincere effort to make Jesus Lord of his life, but in the flesh, that's impossible, and we will not be satisfied until we awaken His likeness. Of course, Jack Hiles was an unrepentant adulterer until the day he died. That's a whole other story. But I think Hiles' book should have been named Enemies of Pew-Filling rather than Enemies of Soul-Winning. His concern was that we're not going to be able to fill up our buses or bring enough people in the church to fill up our pews and build bigger buildings if we tell them they have to repent of their sin. I do have news for all those who subscribe to this view of evangelism. We're not going to win any souls to Christ by telling them that they don't need to repent of their sin. We're not going to bring anyone to true salvation by deceiving them into believing they can hold on to their sin, they can remain in their sin. And by telling them that all they have to do is say a sinner's prayer, repeat this prayer after me, or come to church to get baptized, and you'll be saved. We're not going to bring anyone to true salvation by deceiving them into believing that they do not need to submit to Christ's Lordship. And having seen some of the false fruit of Hiles' false gospel in the Hilesite church that we attended for about 3 years until 2003, my conclusion is that that particular false gospel produces far more false converts and make-believers who later fall away than it produces any real fruit. Of course, some of the controversy here is in semantics and how we frame into words what characterizes true saving faith and true salvation. I want to point out that nowhere does the Bible say that we must make Jesus our Lord to be saved. However, over 728 times in 670 verses in the New Testament, the Bible says Jesus is Lord. Personally, it doesn't bother me to hear someone say that we must make Jesus our Lord. I think it's also true that we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord whether we submit to His Lordship or not. So that's what I mean by semantics. Making Jesus your Lord does mean surrendering to His Lordship. And in the context of evangelism, I prefer to say that to be saved, we must receive Christ as Savior and Lord, as we put it in our gospel tract. We must surrender ourselves and submit to His Lordship. One writer I think, correctly and eloquently stated as follows. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. Remember, He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more," didn't He? Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. He taught that the cost of following Him is high, that the way is narrow and few find it. He said, "Many who call Him Lord will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven." So the false gospel of easy believism, popularized by Hiles and many others now, but really most of modern pop Christianity, ignores the warnings of Christ, rejects the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, and preaches the false gospel of the mere prayer ritual. Really, in the same way that Catholicism turns salvation into mere keeping of certain rituals and sacraments, rather than taking a cookie from the priest, what they call the Eucharist, all you have to do is pray a sinner's prayer. It's a ritual sinner's prayer. No life change, no regeneration, no transformation, no submission to the Lordship of Christ. In chapter 1 of Hiles' book, he attacked Lordship salvation. In chapter 4, he attacked biblical repentance as an enemy of soul winning. And these two subjects, repentance and Christ's Lordship, go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. They're almost synonymous terms. In order to be saved, to come to Christ, one must recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is that recognition of Christ's Lordship, that He is Lord, that He makes the rules. He declares what sin is. I have violated His rules. That brings an acknowledgement of sin guilt. And it is that acknowledgement of sin guilt and its penalty that brings a man to true repentance, to desire salvation, to desire true salvation, to be freed from their sin. And therefore, that brings that man to the cross for the free gift of salvation. Amen. It's a salvation that cannot be earned or merited. It is accessed by grace through faith alone. And that is what it means to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. You cannot separate saving faith from surrender to Christ's Lordship. You cannot separate saving faith from repentance from sin. Turn to Acts chapter 3. You cannot separate saving faith from repentance. In Acts chapter 3, shortly after a sermon on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached another message of repentance to the Jews in Jerusalem, where he first convicted them of their guilt in putting to death their Messiah. He then says in verses 14 of Acts 3, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Convicted them of their sin. Peter said, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance that Peter refers to here is turning away every one of you from his iniquities. How do we know that? Because he said that just a few verses later. Starting in verse 19 again, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send," verse 20, "he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached before unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Down to verse 26. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." That's the definition of repentance Peter's talking about in verse 19. Turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's what repentance is. When Peter explained to the Jews in Acts chapter 3 what they must do to be saved, and he said in verse 19 that to be saved they must repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that repentance that Peter's talking about was not a mere change in mind as to who Jesus was. It's not a mere change of mind as to what Bible doctrine, what the Bible says or a change of mind about theology like some of these easy believers teach today. Repentance that Peter was calling for in his gospel was the same repentance that Paul called for in his gospel, as Peter made very clear in verse 26. It means turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And that is in the context of salvation and the gospel message. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, in simplest terms, simply means a reversal, to turn around, to reconsider a previously determined course of action. And in the context of salvation and the gospel, repentance means turning from a previous course of sin and rebellion against God. It means turning away from you, everyone, from your iniquities. I've quoted this before. I don't remember who said this. It's a great quote. One Baptist preacher wrote as follows of this particular passage in Acts chapter 3. This is a great quote. He says, when the word repent is used, as it is here, in the context of biblical salvation, it is referring to a truly God-given, Spirit-led change of heart and mind toward God about sin. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, Acts 3:19. He writes, the greatest need for any sinner is to have his sins blotted out. But a man will never have the pardon of sin while he is in love with his sin. There must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, a turning from it. Repentance is a revolution in dealing with our attitude and view towards sin and righteousness. Repentance is not something one does with his hands, but it is an inward attitude of the soul. Sin must become, in the eyes of the sinner, exceedingly sinful. And that's when we come to Christ for salvation. And so if you came to Jesus thinking you could hold on to your sin, you came to the wrong Jesus. We don't need to deceive people into thinking that they can hold on to their sins so we can get them into church and say the sinner's prayer and play our numbers games and say we got them saved. That's exactly what the preachers of this false, powerless, lordless, repentance-free gospel are after, is numbers. Right. Repentance does mean turning from sin. And by the way, Lord Jesus did not say that repentance is an enemy of soul winning. He didn't say that. He said that we are to preach repentance. Amen. Again, Luke 24, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written, then thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He was on the road to Emmaus, the two walking there. He said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Amen. He didn't say repentance is an enemy of soul winning. You cannot separate repentance from sin from remission of sins. Just as you can't separate saving faith from submission to Christ's lordship. Repentance is a necessary element of saving faith. And while some are telling us, don't say repent, just say believe. Repentance, they're telling us, don't say repent, just say believe. Well, repentance is a necessary element of believing on Jesus. To believe on Jesus is to repent of your sin. And until a man understands the depth of his sin and depravity, he'll not come to Christ to be saved. He'll have no understanding of what took place on the cross. Salvation is impossible without repentance from sin. And before a man will come to Christ, he must come to repentance first. He must recognize he is a sinner on the way to hell. He must be brought to a point of godly sorrow over his sin and desire to be free from it. Amen. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:10. So, again, you can't separate repentance or turning from sin from saving faith. And obviously that doesn't mean that you have to cease from all sin to be saved. That's not what we're preaching. Paul is right about that. You can't do that in this life. That's not what we're preaching here. But also, we're not going to trick anyone into getting saved. We're not going to bring anyone to true salvation by telling them all they have to do is say a sinner's prayer, come to church, get baptized. So again, over 728 times in 670 verses in the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, whether you submit to Him or not. But if you don't submit to Him as Lord, He would ask you this question. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6:46. To put this down, I'm going to apply this for everyone here. We need to all ask ourselves, am I submitted to Christ's Lordship? Are you surrendered to Christ's Lordship? Lord Jesus is Savior. He is the Christ. He is Lord. You can't separate Christ's mission as Savior from His status as Lord. And to be saved, we must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. And we, again, can't receive what Jesus gives us and refuse who Jesus is. You cannot separate saving faith from submission to Christ's Lordship. So are you surrendered to Christ's Lordship? Is the Lord Jesus Lord of your time? Is He the Lord of your treasure? Is He the Lord of your habits and what you do? Is He the Lord of how you treat others and relate to other people? Is Jesus Lord of your thought life? Is He the Lord of your tongue and the things that you say? He was the Lord of David's tongue and of his thoughts also. David said in Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David understood that Jesus was his redeemer, by the way. He understood he'd been redeemed from his sin. And that word means purchased by the blood of the Lamb. David knew Christ was his Savior and a source of strength. But he also knew he had to surrender the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart to Christ's Lordship. So are we surrendered to Christ's Lordship? As I said, the ultimate end and the final conclusion of all human history is that one day, every human being that ever lived will acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in my view, therefore, the Lordship of Christ really is the most important thing in the universe. The Lordship of Christ is a central issue in the life of every Christian. And to separate the Lordship of Christ from the Gospel of Christ is a grievous and abominable error. Amen. As for me, I'm going to continue to preach Lordship salvation and also to endeavor to live Lordship salvation as well. Do we preach Lordship salvation here? Absolutely we do. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just pray that you'd help us all to get the message, understand it. I just pray that you'd help us to, every day of our lives, every moment, to submit to Christ's Lordship, to focus on you as Lord every minute of our lives. And if there's one here today that has not submitted and surrendered to your Lordship, I just pray that today would be the day that they would do that. We do love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.